This year, we've been continuing through the series in the book of Chronicles, and we've gotten in the last few weeks into the narrative portion, that is, past those genealogies that began this book. And we're seeing as we go through how startlingly this book is timely. It speaks, even though it was written to a community that came out of exile from their lands, their homes, and God's worship a long time ago. Increasingly, over the past few weeks, we've seen those same things in a small way in our own day. This nation, our community, ourselves, we find ourselves exiled from our regular patterns of life, from our businesses and schools, from our homes, or even our homes have become quarters for quarantine. A multitude of worshipers have been exiled to live streams. And so in many ways, we are in exile. And therefore, God has been calling us to repent of whatever sins we had going into this exile and to turn toward King Jesus and to truly seek his kingdom. But there's more. Let's read now 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Hear now as I read God's holy and inerrant word. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in all the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamat to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath Jearim that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark. And he died there before the Lord. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. 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 Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you'd guide us into this, your truth, Lord, that you would preach to us from heaven. For, Lord, we need to hear your voice. Lord, we need to be in your presence. So, Lord, lead us there. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, friends, one way that people get through trials is by focusing on what will come at the end of it. Just think of a pregnant woman who might endure the morning sickness and bodily discomfort by focusing on the joy of holding her son or daughter. An engaged couple might deal with the frustrations of waiting and wedding planning by anticipating the day when they will finally be joined in the sight of God and of society. But we all know that these things thus listed can let us down, don't we? A mother can give birth and the child die in infancy, or he or she can grow up to resent her. newlyweds can find that the person they've been longing for can suddenly be the one capable of hurting them the most. The common problem is that a child, a spouse, cannot be our ultimate goal that gets us through this trial or every trial, because that would be to make them an idol. And no person can live up to that expectation. It's a recipe for failure. But friends, let's bring that to our present situation. In our present worldwide pandemic and panic, many people are comforting themselves with similar expectations. For many, they comfort themselves by what they're hoping will be at the end of it. Plans for numerous reunions with friends, for a thriving business, for the return of sports. But for believers, we long for something a bit different. We do long to be gathered together. Of course, not just on video, not to live stream. We long to be face to face. But it's not just a gathering together. We yearn to worship God when all of our congregation can gather together without fear, without social distancing, without inhibition, and praise God and hear and address one another with psalms and spiritual songs and cry out to God together and rejoice in Him. But really, that's not just an anticipation at the end of this trial. That's really the anticipation of our whole lives, because we are longing for what those things are foretastes of. You and I are longing for the reunion, the gathering of heaven. But the passage before us tells us that our anticipation, even for those foretastes of heaven, even for our worship, that must be governed. God does want us to yearn and anticipate Him. He does want Himself to be the focus of how we get through trials. But there's a specific way that He calls us to do that. In fact, He warns us very seriously about how we anticipate and how we go about that going to Him when we approach God. You see, He's talking about the matters of worship. And these are no small or light things. In this passage, it is a matter of life and death. And God is telling us that when we return from exile, we must remember that God is holy. When returning from exile, remember, dear ones, that God is holy. Now first, let's see that this is a message for exiles. Now along the way through this book of Chronicles, we are looking at differences between it and Samuel and Kings. But we're not doing that as some might look for differences between them. We're recognizing that both are the Word of God. We're not, as some do, going to presume that these are merely human documents which might have contradictions and errors. Both are God's Word, and He doesn't make mistakes in His Word. He doesn't speak forth lies or error. And so when we see differences, it's not because God is correcting Himself, as if He who is truth itself could ever err, is because God is pointing out something that adds to our perspective, something that we need to harmonize and build together and see that God is giving us more detail that we might know Him in a better way. And verses 1 through 4 are a great example. The verses 1 through 4 are not found in the parallel in the book of Samuel. God has added them specifically for the people the chronicler is writing to here. And these verses give us insight into how wise David was in consulting with Israel's leaders. We're going to look at that more in a bit. But I think most of all, these verses give us a setting that would be a point of contact with the people coming out of exile. And to help us grab that, I think we really need a timeline. Let's hear the timeline of what's going on here. You see, the passage that we're looking at in Chronicles is actually bringing the exiles to 500 years prior, to the time of David. In the time of David, there was already need to reestablish the worship of God. You see, the Ark of God, that golden box which held the Ten Commandments and the bread of heaven and Aaron's staff, that which was His picture of His throne on earth. He's talked about being enthroned above the cherubim in this passage. That place where the sins of Israel were pictured as gathered together and sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, that box has been captured. It was captured by the Philistines in battle, and that wasn't something that was absent from God's doing. It was God's judgment. But now it's been returned. And in fact, it's been returned for a while, but not returned to the tabernacle, not returned for where it should have been. It's been away from the tabernacle, and it's been that way for quite a while. 1 Samuel 7 says, a long time, 20 years. Saul, a failed king, didn't restore it to its place, verse 3. This means that the worship of God has been halted, at least in its fullness, for 20 years. They haven't had that Day of Atonement where the blood of the spotless lamb was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled on the throne of God, and all the sins of the people that had gathered there were forgiven. They haven't had a Day of Atonement for 20 years. The tent of God has been empty. His throne hasn't been in the middle of Israel for 20 years. And so that was what the people hearing this book of Chronicles were looking back to 500 years before them. And they might ask, well, why? We might wonder, why would they be looking at ancient history from their vantage point? Why would they be looking 500 years in the past? Well, it's because that this situation, 500 years in their past, had every bit of application for them then, because God doesn't change over 500 years. And also their situation was quite similar. You see, over 500 years, David's line of kings had gotten worse and worse. Some of them were far worse than King Saul. God called the Babylonians to come and destroy the temple. That's how bad things were. And the Ark of the Covenant was either lost or destroyed. That means as they come out of exile, Israel has again been without worship. But this time for 70 years. It's not just 20 years as it was in David's time. In exile, it was 70 years. Can you imagine being without the fullness of God's worship for 20 years? Now, we've only had it for a few weeks where things have been just jostled and people are watching live streams. We've only had it for a few weeks. Can you imagine decades of not having the regular fullness of God's worship? That is what exile is like. And we have been tasting it just a bit over the past month. Yes, friends, in a sense, we are exiles. We are exiles because on the whole in America, worship has been stopped. We can't gather together as we are called to. We cannot embrace one another. We can't give one another the kiss of peace. We can't, on a live stream, it's impossible to do communion. You can't eat bread over the internet. We can't address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because there's that lag that if I sing and then you sing, well, I can't hear your voice without it being off time. We can't do it. And that should burn in our hearts because the worship of God has always been about regularly drawing us to God in Christ. The ark was a picture of God with us. It was his throne. The tabernacle was a picture that access to God, access to him for sinners such as us, always required the shedding of blood. We need worship because we need to be these reminders of the gospel. Lord's Day. By Lord's Day. And that worship, all that worship that God has instituted from the beginning to the end, all that worship is ultimately a picture of entering God's presence in heaven. And from that vantage point, then, even when this whole coronavirus thing is over, there's a sense in which we're still going to be in exile. The whole of our life as Christians is one of exile because this is not our home. We're strangers living in a foreign land. Our home is in heaven. That's where our treasure is. Our life, your life, dear Christian, is hidden with Christ in God. And if the present strife reminds us of this precious truth, then let's not spur ourselves against this. Let's embrace this. Let's yearn all the more for that heavenly reunion, our homecoming, where we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is what worship reminds us. And if God has exiled us from his worship, such a heavy hand of chastisement must have been judged necessary by him. He who ordains all things for good is using this to drive us out of our love for this world, to drive us out of our toleration of sin, to drive us out of our lethargy toward the things of God, and to conform us to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Those are good things that God is accomplishing by this. And so, seeing the similarity between this passage and those who first heard it, the exiles, and our situation in a similar but not quite the same situation of exile, seeing that similarity, then we're in a good position then to walk through this passage, and I think it'll just drop right out how it applies to us. You see, we'll see that first, the king restores worship. Friends, we've been seeing the last few weeks that God doesn't just want us to repent from sin, but he wants us to turn not from just from sin, but to something, to Christ. And Christ, for the chronicler, is pictured by the images of David that are compiled together. David is showing Christ's priorities. And what did David do? What's the first thing we see him doing here? It's that David restored worship. He brought the ark to his capital city, to the center of national life. Friends, this was a priority for him. And that, I'm telling you, is a picture of Jesus. Jesus wants worship, wants fellowship, communion with God to be central in our life and in the life of his church. But by contrast, we see in this passage, Saul, the previous king, did not do that. Again, verse 3, Saul didn't get around to it. What a contrast against David, against Christ, is one who doesn't prioritize the worship of God. And in a very small way, we might actually notice this in a recent situation we found ourselves in. You know, a few weeks ago, our government locally, the Sedgwick County government, had issued a stay-at-home order that would close almost every church. They said no gatherings over 10, period. And no religious exceptions at all. But Governor Kelly gave an order which superseded it, which does give a right for us to have our constitutional right of gathering as religious groups. That's recognized. She recognized our God-given rights by doing that. And you might be surprised that such an order would come from her. You might wonder what her motives were, but we can give thanks when rulers do recognize the importance, the priority of worship, even in that similar situation recently. David made it his priority to restore the worship of God. But also, let's look now at verses 1 through 4 as they make clear he didn't just go ahead and do that on his own. The king called for the people to join in the restoration of worship. Notice verse 1, David consulted, look at the end of the verse, David consulted with every leader. Verse 2, David spoke to all the assembly of Israel. He's getting all the people that he governs as king, and he's speaking to them, and he's saying, if it's good to you, then let's bring the Ark of God to the center of our nation. Now, this shows the wisdom of a wise leader, even the wisdom of Christ. He involves those leaders that are subordinates to him. Friends, a leader of a nation or an elder of a church or a father of a family would do well to learn this. Too often leaders think that they are leading by pursuing their own pet projects and just, I'm just expecting everyone else is going to pick up the slack. But a wise man once said, he who walks and no one follows is only taking a walk. Or sorry, he who leads and no one follows is only taking a walk. A leader who does such will exhaust himself and leave those he leads exhausted and trying to keep up or resentful at being pushed around. Now, friends, even as I say that, I see the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of David here in this. I see my own faults as a leader of our congregation. Friends, as almost everything we have had momentum for outside of worship has come recently to a halt, perhaps we should learn from what we see here. Perhaps our elders should consider waiting, starting things back until we have the confidence of the people to want to beg for it, to want it. We should want to hear families saying, Pastor Joe, we realize we need instruction for our family finances. Can we restart Sabbath school or have a class on how God wants us to use our money? Elder Ed, I want to help the neighbors around the church. Can I give toward a food pantry? Tell me what I need to do to help that get off the ground. Elder Dean, these times of prayer and fasting have been great. Can we have a weekly time of prayer meeting? Friends, that's what David's doing. He's asking every leader, he's asking all those he governs, are you with me on this? And only then he goes forward. Guess what? They were with him on this. Verse 4, all the assembly agreed to do so. When you see that unanimity toward the purpose, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit, that God would move his people to desire the very thing that their king is after. We want to have the desires that Christ would have and be longing for those things, asking for those things, pursuing those things as a whole unified people. And we can imagine their longing for it. They've been 20 years without the worship of God on his throne in God's house. And look how eagerly then David goes to pursue this. We see that they get, verse 7, a new cart. Now, this is a bit nuanced here. In one sense, we're gonna find the fault in this, but on the other hand, they really did try to get their best. It wasn't just a cart that had also been used to haul fertilizer. They got man's best for God, a new cart. And then we see how everybody's involved in this. All Israel assembles to see it, verse 5. It's a grand procession, verse 8. They celebrated with all their might. They played instruments. And you can tell palpably, if you can imagine the situation, how everybody wants this. Finally, our 20 years of exile from God's worship will end. This is a time of national joy. This is a crowning achievement for David. But then, we come to verse 9. And God's holiness bursts forth. Friends, this seems like it must have happened in a moment. It was instinctive. The oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached up to steady the ark to keep it from falling to the ground, and God struck him dead. Imagine what an effect that had. The instrument stopped playing, the crowd stopped shouting, national celebration is turned to lament in a moment. Now why did this happen? That's the immediate question everyone that was there must have faced. I mean, we thought God would be pleased with us. Why should he find fault? We were sincerely seeking a return to his worship after 20 years of exile. This was the desire of our heart. Well, we're told why. Chapter 15, verse 13 tells us it was because they didn't seek him according to the rule. They didn't obey God's command. There was an infraction, a violation of something that God himself had told them to do. And some have accused God of being petty here, of getting angry over what's in their minds, minor offenses. I mean, why should God care about the rules? Well, let me tell you, friend, don't talk like that. That's blasphemy. Let me tell you why God should care about the rules, even though he spoke them 500 years ago. It's that he gave the rules. It's that he doesn't change over 500 years. It's that he finds fault because he is holy and righteous and just, and that doesn't change. That's not negotiable with God. His judgments are perfect. He is telling us that to break his rules, even one of them, is a capital crime. And what was the rule? Again, they're looking back from David's time, 500 years, and they read Exodus 25, 1:12 through 15. Back in the time of Moses, when they were making the ark in the first place, God told them, carry the ark on poles. Numbers 4:15, again, that was from 500 years ago. God said, the Kohathites from the tribe of Levi could transport the holy things, but they must not touch them lest they die. 1 Chronicles 15:2 reminds us, only priests were to carry the ark. And we saw this when we studied the making of the tabernacle. This showed God's holiness. God is so holy. God is so holy, his holy things cannot be touched by the hands of sinful men. Even the holy priests who had been anointed with holy oil, who were wearing holy garments, could not touch the ark directly, but they could only touch it with poles that specifically God had made for that purpose, that specifically were gilded in gold. And so we see David's presumption here and Uzzah's presumption. David's presumption was that he could use man's best wisdom and not search out the word of God. No matter if everyone thought this was a good idea, if God isn't for it, it's wrong. A new cart will do just fine? No. That's how the Philistines might transfer the ark. But that's not how the king of God's people, not the one who was to show forth Christ to come, was to do it. That's David's presumption. We'll come back to David. We also see here Uzzah's presumption. And it's one that all of us would make in our ignorance of God and his holiness. Uzzah's presumption was that it would be better for the ark to touch his hands than the dirt of the ground. You see, God here is showing that we are comparatively less holy than dirt. Remember when Moses was standing before the burning bush, God said, "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground." See, what happened here was a profound demonstration that God is holy and we are not. Friend, how do you respond to that? Friend, I think the way that we are to respond to that, the way that God would have us respond to that, at least in the best case scenario, is that we would see that we need to worship God in God's way. No matter how much we might long for God's worship, that longing isn't going to be executed right unless we actually hear him and obey him. We're not to just presume to substitute anyone for a priest who is willing, but only verifiable sons of Levi. This is how the first people hearing this should hear it. They should rebuild the temple as God has commanded, not just how they think might be best. Similarly, today God wants us to worship as Jesus and his apostles have commanded and led us in the New Testament. We should pay attention to what God has commanded and content ourselves, delight ourselves in those things, if we're really delighting after seeking God. But friends, I actually doubt that that's our first response to God's holiness, because we see that that's not David's first response. We see David's responses coming in two parts, and we're going to look at them both as we look toward the end of this chapter. First, we see his anger, and then his fear. First, responding to God in anger. Verse 11, "And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah." Friends, we have a God who can sometimes make us angry. And the good news about this is that it affirms that he's actually the real God. There are many people who have gods and have Jesuses that are so tailor-made that you'd never get angry with any of them. They always comfort you. They always affirm you. They never judge you. They'll never ask anything of you. And they'll just shower you with blessing upon blessing in this life. But let me tell you, those idols do not exist. They're trash. They're false. The real God is this one that none of us would have made up. A God who makes sinful men and women angry. David was angry, particularly because his efforts had been thwarted. Uzzah's was the body that hit the ground, but David's was the dream that was dashed. David was angry because he realized God was angry with him. And by the way, this is a natural response for us because we are sinful. The other day I was talking with one of my sons, and he had punched his brother in anger, and I called him out on it. I said, "Son, stop. That's wrong. Don't do that." And you know what happened? He went from being angry at his brother to being angry at me. He's angry that his sin had been exposed. He was angry that the rules applied to him too. He was angry that he couldn't justify and legitimize his anger. Angry with his brother, angry with his father, angry at the world, angry ultimately at God. And just to point out, let me say to my sons, this could easily be me as well as any of you. This is for all of us who struggle with anger. This is about us. Do you struggle with sinful anger? And you know, it's as strange as it sounds, many atheists are angry at God. They're angry at his laws, angry that he is the judge and they aren't. They hate God so much that they refuse to believe in him, which is about as effective as hating taxes so much that you refuse to pay them. That doesn't make the IRS go away. You can't hate God out of existence. But of course, David isn't an atheist, and he's angry at God. This is something that Christians can struggle with. But dear ones, do we have a right to be angry when the fault is in us? When God is angry, when he was angry here in this instance, he had every right to be. God hadn't done any wrong. And God is God. He deserves all things to go as he commands without exception. He's God. But David had no right to be angry. Is David a God that all things should go as he had planned? David was angry that his dreams were dashed, as if he had a right to have all things go his way. Do we get angry? Really, because in our hearts, we wish we were God instead. Next time you're angry, it might be good to ask, as God did to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? David's anger was unjustified, and so it quickly, praise God, turned to fear. Let's look at responding to God in fear. Verse 12, "And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, 'How can I bring the ark of God home to me?'" Friends, when we come to grips with the real God, the God who is holy, the God who can make us angry, the God who could strike us dead at any moment, we fear. Now, there's a good and right fear of the Lord that respects him, that honors him, and is submissive to him. But there's also an unhealthy fear of God that can be paralyzing. And we might ask, which fear did David have? Well, on the one hand, he drops off restoring worship for 3 months. That's how you might look at it. The ark went into the house of Obed-Edom, and we read verse 14, "The Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all that he had." And so David's missing out on this blessing for that time. Maybe that's saying David was paralyzed by this fear. On the other hand, though, it seems obvious from chapter 15 that David uses these 3 months to do it right. He goes back to the Word of God from 500 years ago. He reads it. He gives himself time to look into the will of God as is spoken in the Word of God. He pitches a tent for this ark in Jerusalem. He assembles the Levites to carry it. He calls them to consecrate themselves. He assembles all Israel at Jerusalem. I think that's demonstrating that David took the time to do this right. This is evidence of repentance. He's studying the law of God. He's making necessary plans. He's giving as many resources as are necessary because God is worth being obeyed in his heart, in his life. Friend, have you been brought to this kind of fear? Does your life look like one of repentance? Well, I suspect that there were many returning exiles who heard as Ezra was teaching from the law that they had failed. They were hearing things like they had left off building the temple. They should get back to that. It permitted men to be priests who were not sons of Aaron. They should repent of that. They should do it as God had said. Some of these men and these exiles had begun marrying unbelievers. They should repent of that. And yet that could have made them angry. It could have made them say, despondent. They could have said, well, if everything's so bad, I'm just going to give off on all this. I'm going to give up. Friends, many people have come to church for the first time because they know that God should be something in their lives, but rather than feeling better, they come to church and they feel worse. The sermon was about how holy God is, and I come away from it, and all I feel now is how sinful I am. Now, friends, that's actually not a response we should be surprised by. God is that holy. We are that sinful. And yet, though many use it as an excuse, it shouldn't be a reason to stop coming back. Because when we realize that God is a God who can make us angry and a God is a God to be feared, it calls us to do the one thing that actually will save us. It calls us to trust Him. Friends, if you knew that God could strike you dead at any minute and He has every right to do so, and you would still not be separated from Him, you still long to worship Him, you still need to know Him, what does that mean? It means you trust Him. It means you've actually come to know Him. Friends, this is why trust, faith is foundational to being a Christian. We know God is holy. We know we're sinners. The only way we continue to love Him, to obey Him, to rejoice in Him is this: that we believe Him. We believe that He loves us. We believe that He has made the way of approaching Him by sending His Son Jesus to die for us. And so we contrast that with this passage, seeing that here man is trying his best to get to God and God is not happy. But when God made the way to Himself by coming Himself, you see the contrast between David bringing the ark into Jerusalem faultily this way and Uzzah. The difference is that when Uzzah was trying to ease the ark, he was trying to do it with sinful hands. But Jesus did far better. Because even the ark itself was just a symbol of God's holiness and God's presence. And so rather than marching a symbol into Jerusalem, you know what Jesus did? He came Himself. He came as the one who is the ark of the covenant. He came as the one who is the throne room of God. He came as the one who is fully God and fully man. And He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And He came not with blood of another to sprinkle it on a symbol. He came to offer His own blood to be shed. So rather than Uzzah perishing for his own sin, David seeing someone punished for his faulty thinking and his presumption of man, Jesus came to give his life, not for any fault in Himself, but for ours. Jesus came to die for us. That's how we who are sinners can be reconciled to a holy God, is by Jesus. Friends, what I'm calling you to do then is to recognize then how holy God is. Remember how holy it is. And yes, for a time that may make you cower in fear. That may make you realize you're such a sinner. But do not forget this. That this same holy God has made the way to cover your sin. To bring you into His holiness. That if you come in Him, you will not be consumed. But you will be delighted to find the glories of His presence. The graciousness of His favor. Fellowship with God that comes only through Jesus Christ, His Son. Friends, as those who are, we're all affected by the world around us, we're all affected by the exile we're in, we should be longing for God all the more. But let us never forget the only way that we have access, the only way we can go, is in the way God has appointed, is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray now. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are holier than we often let ourselves grasp. We presume all too often that you're like us. We presume all too often that we're better than we are. Lord, thank you for showing so clearly that you are holy, and that even things you had said 500 years ago are to be trusted and true. Help us to take this as trusted and true. Help us to receive this as your word. You who do not change, you who are still as fearsome and holy and righteous as you were then. But Lord, so are you gracious and kind, as you have shown in what that ark was to picture, in the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, surround us with your grace and mercy. Lord, satisfy us with yourself. Lord, give us a longing to be back in your courts. Lord, help us to set our eyes on you, even in the midst of this exile presently, but even our whole lives to be living as exiles and strangers in this world. Lord, knowing that when we do get to come to you, it must be in the way you have appointed. It must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, give him all the glory. Lord, give us steadfastness and patience. Lord, comfort us, even as in this time of affliction and exile. Lord, give us a hunger and thirst for yourself, and satisfy us. Satisfy us with your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.